Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us so much to be excited about what you're doing in our midst. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of mercy and grace. You're a God, Lord, who restores those things that are broken. Lord, help us now to be not only hearers but doers of the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me encourage you, if you like a copy of a practical application questions, they're right out on the information table on the way in. Grab those. They can help you in your own, whether it be a home study or your own devotions. I think they're a good thing to have. They're also posted on the website, and we'll give you more information about that website. We're going to have it on a Sunday morning where we'll give you a little run-through of how to use it in a couple weeks. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. You know, I grew up, I'm going to whistle something to you, and it's like Name That Tune, okay? All right, so I'm a pretty decent whistler. I could be a professional, I think, if I did this, if I, you know, lost my day job, you know. Here we go. You can whistle along with me if you know it. Okay, what's that? Thank you, Willie. That's good. That's Mayberry. Oh, you know what? I grew up watching Mayberry. You know what? Those wonderful folk of Mayberry, North Carolina, right? North Carolina? Yeah. And you got Andy and Otis, and you got Aunt B and Opie. I mean, life was simple back then. That's where I was. That's when I grew up. I started thinking about life as I was growing up, born in the 50s, grew up in the 60s. And thinking about the simplicity of life and what it is today. Since 1960, U.S. population has increased by 41%. Gross national domestic product has tripled. We're a rich, rich nation. Richest nation in the history of the world. During the same 30-year period of time, or since the 1960s, there's been a 560% increase in violent crime, a 419% increase in illegitimate births, quadrupling of the divorce rate, a tripling percentage of children living with single parents, 200% increase in teen suicide rate, and almost an 80-point drop in the SAT scores. We can go on from there. For many, many years, I did jail ministry, and when I went into the jail, and you'd ask questions about the life that they grew up in, amazing, amazing statistic, 85% of people sitting in our jails grew up with only one parent, okay? We live in a broken society, and I'm not saying that back in 1960, when we were whistling, that everything was rosy. Because even at that time, the wheels were falling off. Mankind was saying, you know, I don't think we need God. Boy, we can get to the moon. We don't need God. We can do anything. We don't need prayer in school. We don't need God. And so the statistic we throw out is an amazing one. Independent, not Christian organization told us so far been 49,551,703 abortions since Roe v. Wade. Friends, I just tell you, that's no matter what side of the aisle you're on or what do you believe, that's got to be seen. That's something wrong with that. I mean, that's just whacked. That's just wrong. If you get the whole population of California, Oregon, Washington, you throw in Hawaii and Alaska, you throw in Arizona, that's not that many people. There's something wrong with a society that somehow thinks that they have it all sorted out and God doesn't need to be part of it. Or if God is part of it, he just is conveniently relegated to a Sunday morning for 45 minutes. And we realize, and you're here today and you realize that's not the case for your life. If you're here today and you're just searching, trying to figure out, man, what needs to happen in my life for there to be more continuity, for there to be peace and to be hope, and maybe you're struggling today. You're in the right place because we're a congregation of people who, if we haven't struggled, we're going to struggle in tomorrow, or if we're not in the middle of it now. We went through it before, and we know that God is the one who restores those things that are broken. Amen? In fact, if we didn't believe that, we might as well just close up shop. Just close the doors. You know, we're wasting our time. But we know that God is the one that restores those things that are broken. I believe one of the greatest problems in Western society is that we've kind of lost our compass. Alexander Solzhenitsyn put it this way in a speech. The West has been undergoing an erosion and occurring the obscuring of high morals and ethical ideas. The spiritual axis of life has grown dim. John Updike, that writer, playwright, the fact that compared to the inhabitants of Africa and Russia, we still live well, cannot ease the pain of feeling that we no longer live nobly. You know, we're just not, there's something broken. Now, are you and I responsible for fixing what's broken in Western society? When the Bible itself says that Western society is going to go spiral down? I don't know. Here's what I do know. That God has allowed me to stay in the world and you also. He didn't beam you directly to heaven when you got saved. Wouldn't that have been neat? Okay. Yes, Lord, I believe in you. You died on the cross for my sins and rose again. I'm a sinner. You're the Lord of the universe. I surrender to you. Boom. Directly to heaven. That would be great. Or maybe you wait until you were baptized, and then boom, you just went straight to heaven. But he says, no, your job isn't done. He has put you on this planet to be a steward of the greatest hope, the only hope of mankind. And we have an example here in the life of Nehemiah of a person who saw it that way. Now, here's a guy, he didn't go to seminary that I know of. There wasn't any seminary. This guy didn't go to a Christian school. He probably didn't regularly even have a church to go to. It was against the law. But here was a man of substance. And we want to look at his life. And we want to look at six essential facets of the success of Nehemiah. The first one is this. We looked at it last week. He was a person with passion. Say that with me. He's a person with passion. And I believe this, that great things happen when men and women, and even boys and girls, young people, become people of passion. A guy I went to high school with was a person of passion. He decided when he came to Christ that he was going to say, you know, I might as well be a leader. I might as well bring Christ in this campus. And he started a Christian organization on the campus called Fishers of Men. It was really part of when I became a Christian at age 17. That ministry was always already starting right on my high school campus. There was a place where we would study the Bible. We'd go out once a week and share Christ with people. The guy who started that, I knew his family growing up, and my cousin married his sister. Well, he gets to do the prayer for the inauguration. Yeah. Somebody said, you know what, if you're going to be serious about Christ, you might as well be serious. And it's exciting to see my friend Rick gets to do something pretty extraordinary. Pray for him, please. You know, the fact is that God does not like apathy in the life of his people. The church of Laodicea, what does it say about the church of Laodicea in Revelation? I wish that you were what? Either hot or cold. But you're lukewarm, and it makes me sick. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Now, when I read that, it convicts me. And it makes me say, Lord, in my life, help me to be a person who is on fire for you. Lord, help me in this life that I have. Who knows how much time we have left to be on fire. So the first thing we see is a person of passion. Next, we find that he is a person of prayer. Let me read this passage to you. Now, he found out that Jerusalem was in shambles and the people were under reproach and they were all depressed. Verse 4. And it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the Lord of heaven. I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel. Thy servants confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou didst command the servant Moses. Remember the words that thou hast commanded the servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather you from there and will bring you to a place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are thy servants and the people whom thou didst redeem with thy great power and strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thy ear be attentive to my prayer and thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name, and make this servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Boy, what a great prayer. Here's the thing I want to say. It's not enough to be a person of passion. Have you ever met people that are very passionate, but they never get anything done? Passion, passion, passion. We see here a man whose heart is broken for God. And he falls on his knees and he weeps and fasts and prays. And I would say this as a church, that obviously we need to be a church that God can break our hearts for the things that break his heart. And I want to ask you, don't answer out loud, are there things in Lake County that break God's heart? You think his heart is broken over the condition of families? The condition, I'll say it, if I say it every Sunday until the cows come home, I'll say it. You think he grieves over the fact that less than 10% of the people would be in a church of any kind in this county today? Well, you can worship God anywhere you want. That's true, but God says don't forsake assembling together. We need each other. So what we have in this county is this dynamic, independent spirit saying, I'll do whatever I want. You know, it's like life's a big crapshoot, and I'll just trust God for the next role. You know, that's nonsense. God created us. He came and redeemed us. And he says, I want you to be my people. And so the fact is having a passion is great, but sometimes we leave it at that. And so we see next is that he was a person of prayer. Person of prayer. Here's some things about his prayer life I like. It was a passionate prayer life. I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I was fasting and praying before the Lord. And I'll ask a question. When's the last time you prayed like that? Fasted and prayed before the Lord, weeping. Oh, Lord, please, if you don't come through, we're lost. You know, God hears our prayers. Next, we see that he was involved with praise in his prayers. Here's what it says. Verse 5, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves a covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keeps his commandments. Let thy ear now be attentive to thine eyes, and thy eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying now before you. You know, there's something about it. We turn our passion, he's weeping, and he's in the midst of that, he's telling God how great he is. God, you're a great God. You're the only one who can hear. Lord, you're the only one who can come through. Friends, it's so important for us to include praise and adoration in our prayers. It tells us in Colossians that it is keeping ourselves alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. In our prayer life, when all else fails and you're kind of wandering off and you're thinking about pot roast instead of thinking about the Lord, praise him. Praise him. Fill your heart with praise. It helps us to focus our life on him. He was weeping, passionate, but then he goes, Lord, you're the only one who can hear. You're the awesome God. Next, we see in his prayer life a word we don't use much today. It's the word called penitence. That means he was sorry. He was convicted. He was repentant. And he goes, and in this, it's amazing to me. In fact, it's quite controversial for some. If you did something wrong, you stole a watermelon from your neighbor, then who confesses it? You do, because you stole it. But let's say that your father and your father's father and your father's father's father all stole watermelons. This is what happened here. Nehemiah says, Lord, we've all sinned. My fathers and my father's fathers have sinned. We didn't do what was right. And he includes himself in this. He doesn't say, those people were all sinners, not me. You know, I've got it all sorted out. He says, boy, I and my father's house have sinned. I got to say, in life, when we don't come to grips with how broken we are, and we're not honest with God, then God can't bring about the restoration. We got to be honest with ourselves. Allow the Holy Spirit to bring that conviction. And say, Lord, no matter what you point out, I'm gonna own up to it. And when you do that, that's when growth really begins to happen in your life. Dwight Moody, I love that old preacher of old. He used to go to a prison. They used to call the prison the tombs. And he went and he was ministering there in the tombs. And he would go to person after person after person after person. And he asked, well, why are you here? And person after person would say, I was falsely accused. I was robbed. I was framed. I was, you know, I'm in here. It wasn't my fault. Okay? And for a person who's done, you know, years and years of jail ministry, I can relate to that. That's what you see. It's somebody else's fault. My mama's fault. It was this other guy's fault. I got framed. Okay? Finally, he came across this guy. And he says this, my sins are more than I can bear. He says, I'm guilty, and my sins are more than I can bear. And at that point, Moody broke into praises. Thank God for that. Here's what Moody said. Moody then had the joy of pointing him to a saving knowledge of Christ, a knowledge that released him from the shackles of sin. Friends, we see here in his prayer life, he was passionate, and he praised the Lord, but then he's also penitent. He says, oh Lord, my life and the life of my people has not been what it needs to be. Please forgive us. Please forgive us. In that now, we see this shift in his prayer life. It's, you know, I line these up with P's because it was easier for me to remember. So he's got passion, he's got praise, he's got penitence. Now it's pointed, and it pointed back to the Lord. Look what it says here in verse 8. Remember the word which thou hast commanded thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. Now, isn't this kind of, is he trying to teach God something? God somehow forgot? No. This is just a literary device. It's a way of our prayers. And he's reminding the Lord of a promise that God had given. Verse 9, great word in the Bible. You can circle it, the word but. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, thou, those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather you from there and will bring them back to a place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. So he is passionate. He praises the Lord. You're the only one who can help us. He's penitent. He's broken. He says, oh Lord, please forgive us. And then he reminds the Lord, oh Lord, remember those promises. Remember the promise? You told us if we messed up and we turned away from you, you would scatter us. But you also said if we returned and repented, you would gather us back. Now, here's what I want to say about that, about this pointed nature. The only way that you can pray that way is you got to know God's promises. Okay? So, if you feel lonely, you feel a time of grief and brokenness in your life, and it says, you know, in the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The Bible says in Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord surrounds those who fear him and rescues them. So you know that promise. Oh, Lord, you can cry out, please rescue me now. You said it. It's your promise. I'm just simply claiming your promises. Now, friends, we're not talking about claiming the promises of, well, Lord, you said I could pray anything, so I want a purple Cadillac. And we're not talking about that. That's false gospel. That's name it and claim it, mumbo jumbo nonsense. That's not how God works. God doesn't care if you have a purple Cadillac. God came and died for the world. He wants to help restore your life and make you like Jesus. And if making you like Jesus, a purple Cadillac helps that, then maybe you get one. But the fact is, God, you see in his prayer life in Nehemiah, that he knew the promises of God. And because of that, his prayers were able to be pointed. Oh, Lord, remember you said, if we return to you, okay? The next thing about that is it's powerful. Here's what he prays. Here's what he prays in verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to my prayer and the servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name, and make thy servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man, now as a cupbearer to the king. Here's the prayer that he's praying. O Lord, give me success when I go and talk to Artaxerxes, the great king. O Lord, this is a mean guy. This is a guy who could do one of those and kill me. Okay? And he's going to be asking for something big. It's a powerful prayer. So first we see he's a man of passion. He's a person of prayer. And next, he's a person of patience and perseverance. Verse 2, now came about in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Friends, we see here, that we read verse 1 and 2, now the word of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, it happened in the month of Chislev, the 20th year. The difference is about 3 or 4 months. So, he finds out that Jerusalem is broken, the people are scattered, and they're bewildered, and God answers it just like that, right? Just does one of those. God could have done that, right? God can do anything. He could have said, okay, walls of Jerusalem, be restored. You know, being impressive. But God didn't do it that way. In fact, we see a pattern here that God chooses, generally speaking, to use people to throw his power through. We see here the patience and perseverance, 3 to 4 months. Now, why did God wait this long? Maybe things needed to fall into place. Maybe the king wasn't around. Maybe things needed to get into order, get into proper perspective. I don't know. Maybe the king wasn't in the right room. Maybe he was absent. But the fact is that he was going to have probably one shot at this, so get it right. Now, my granddad, he was an educator, principal, superintendent of schools, but he also was a contractor. He built like 6 houses in his life, and he built it during the Great Depression. So he'd go and get like fine pieces of pipe along the road, and he'd take them home and splice them together. So one house I lived in that he built, you know, on a 40-foot run of pipe, there was like 16 pieces, it seemed like. But here's something that my granddad said, maybe he said, your granddad said to you. My granddad said to me, Gary, measure twice, cut once. Now, when I've done that the opposite, all right, then if I had to go back and buy a new piece of sheetrock because I cut too much, you know, I put the hole in the wrong place. It's frustrating, isn't it? It's frustrating because we didn't take the time to say, oh, let me get this right. And I believe this is part of what's going on here. I believe that Nehemiah was an activist. He was a guy, passion, let's get going. But God put in his heart, let's keep praying passionately, 3 or 4 months. A guy named Edwin Yamuchi said this, Those who are the boldest for God have the greatest need to be in prayer. Are you a bold person? Are you one of those people that likes to jump into the deep water? You know? Praise the Lord for that. You one of the people who says, give me the ball, let me run with it? Praise God. The greatest need, man, you need to be a person of prayer. So we've looked at he's a person of passion, a person of prayer. He's a person of patience. Next, he's a person who understands providence. Look here. Verse, end of chapter 1, it says, now I was a cupbearer to the king. Came about in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, Why is your face sad? Are you sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. And king said, let the king live. And I said, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Well, what do I mean by the fact that he was a person who understood providence? Well, first of all, it says he was a cupbearer to the king. Mentioned it last week. Some translate that butler, but cupbearer is probably a combination of that. He would bring wine and food. He would taste it. He was it's almost like his personal aide, and he was by the nature of that a person that would have known a lot about the king. He would have known about the king's moods. He would have known about the king's his comings and goings, and he would have been a person who had the confidence of the king. It's no small thing, especially since he wasn't a Persian. Nehemiah was a Jew. He enjoyed the confidence. I believe in that. He also enjoyed some influence with the king. Now, it's interesting here. Some have speculated that Esther was Artaxerxes' stepmother. That there was a connection. You know, this is all in Persia, and there's some connection there. Obviously, Esther was there, right? That's not a myth. Esther was part of this royal family. How in the world does this Jewish person, Nehemiah, find himself in such a place of trust? Well, I believe we can go back to a person like Esther, because Esther had a huge influence. Now, we don't know exactly how that all tied together. It's speculation. It is not speculation that Esther was, you know, in the recent history of Persia and what was going on, that she was involved. Now, interesting enough, Esther, she was put in a situation where God raised her up. Mordecai would say this to Queen Esther. Who knows whether you not obtain royalty for what? Such a time as this. I want to ask you about your life. What has God raised you up to right now? What place has he put you? Maybe you're a mom with little kids. Well, what potential influence could you be for God's kingdom? Well, maybe God's made you a contractor or a plumber or a school teacher. Or maybe right now you're retired and you go, well, what are you doing? What have you raised me up? Where have you placed me? And I want to say this. I don't believe God is involved with accidents. God is a providential God. A friend of mine, his name is Art. We grew up in the same youth group together. And Art always wanted to be a lawyer and always wanted to also wrestle between being a lawyer and a businessman and going into ministry. So he went to law school, and ultimately he got hired by a large auto firm, auto dealer firm, auto parts. And he was one of their big execs and so on and so forth. And he thought, boy, I'm going to be big in the corporate world, God, a godly man. He had gone to seminary, he got his law degree and a business degree, brilliant. And in the midst of that, you know what happens? He lost his job. They had corporate cutbacks. He got cut, you're gone. So he moves back from Arizona, moves back to Ukiah. We sat, boy, what do I do? I said, well, what do you want to do? So he wanted to start his own business. So he started a cleaning business in Santa Rosa. And it was one of those, he hired people and they got, you know, different contracts with businesses and so on and so forth. Had a crew of people. Started making tons of money. And while he was there in Santa Rosa, he meets his wife, at a church in Windsor. Now, she was a person who felt called to ministry in missions, but her husband deserted her. She came and said, "Well, what do I do about that?" She wanted to go off to in missions. I said, "Well, I don't know. You're just going to have to wait. The Lord's going to have to bring parts of the puzzle together. You're going to have to wait on the Lord. He's going to bring the pieces together. And when you'll know when he does." And it was very, very interesting because my friend Art and her name is Tammy, they met and they started going out. And I was part of being able to help them get together. Well, then God calls them to go into missions and get to get married. It was an exciting thing. So they move across to Bosnia, and they're ministering in Bosnia. And while they were there, he was going to use his business in Santa Rosa to help fund his ministry there. And while he was there, that business fell apart. So he has to come back, and he's wrestling with all these things. And why would I share this? Because I want to share an example of this very earthy, is that if he can look at his life, "Oh, I got fired from my corporate job. Oh, my business fell apart. Oh, we went to Bosnia and we lost our support there." But you know what? They spent a decade or more in Bosnia. And I think God was cutting the strings. God wanted people like you and I and churches like you and like ours to support people like that. And right now, he is one of the executives of training and equipping new leaders in a mission organization. Now, I look back and I look at my friend Art's life, and here's what I see. God providentially bringing a guy up like that. I don't think God wastes anything in our life. Even terrible things, God can redeem the past. Okay, we got to move on. I got promises to keep. Moving on. Okay, so he's a man of who understands God's providence, who realized that God had placed him in the right place at the right time. Next, he was a person with a plan. A person with a plan. I believe that prayer ought to be accompanied by action. We don't just sit around and say, "Oh Lord, you know, my kid's playing in the street. I pray you get him out of the street." Right? No. Pray, then go grab him. And the fact is that we read here that he had a plan, that he had been praying, and he says, "Well, what happens if Artaxerxes says yes and doesn't kill me? I better be ready." And this is so exciting. I love this part. The king said, verse 4, "What would you request?" Wow. And look at here what it says. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Now, he'd been praying for how long? 3 or 4 months. What does he do again? Another prayer. It's one of those quickie prayers. "Oh, God, help me." All right? Now, you don't even have time to fill in the blanks. "Oh, God, help me." Or just like this. "Help me." Or just, you know, like that, you know. God will get it. Sometimes our prayers are 3 or 4 months. Sometimes they're like, you know, "Help me." And I used to do a black preacher friend of mine. Is a help me, Jesus, you know, and I'll do that sometimes. A man will go, "Help me, Jesus," you know, and the Lord gets it. Now, when I have, you know, it doesn't mean I don't pray with fasting and for three months, but sometimes the king says, "What do you want me to do?" And he says, "I prayed, help me, Lord. What do I say?" And he goes on and he has the plan, and you can read in those verses, "Boys, I'm going to need some timber. I'm going to need protection. I'm going to need letters of transit. I'm going to need all this stuff. I need all the X's and O's crossed." And the king says, "You got it." Friends, but he was ready with a plan. Ready with a plan. The last thing, he was a man with perspective. Look here. At the end of verse 8, "And the king granted them to me because," what? "The good hand of my God was on me." I think the next verse has that. All right? Next slide. Let's read this together. "And the king granted them to me because the good hand of God was on me." Friends, I got to tell you, moms and dads, boys and girls, whatever, however old you are, listen. Don't you need the hand of God on your life, on your family, on your business? That doesn't mean things aren't going to be challenging, but you know what? The success came because God's hand was there. And friends, the parallels in life, I believe this is amazing what God can do when things are placed in His hands. If you're here today and there's some part of your life that's not in His hands, let me encourage you. This is a time to pray and say, Lord, please, I give this back to You. Maybe things are working out great and you think, oh, because I'm so fantastic. No, Lord, this is all about You. Maybe things are going terrible. You say, oh, Lord, things are going terrible, but please help me. I want my life and to be in Your hands. If you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, then that's where you start. He's God.
I knew that he was really scared about the idea of me having a baby. We go to different colleges already, and this pregnancy has put a lot of stress on our relationship. I didn't really know what to do. And then a friend of mine told me about the Center for Life Choices. She said all their services are free and they keep everything confidential. The counselor I had was so amazing. She was so caring and gave me all the time I needed to pour out my story.
We talk about all the choices a woman faces with an unplanned pregnancy, and we encourage her to choose the life-affirming options.
She took my concerns seriously, and she helped me understand all my options. She even prayed with me and got me thinking again about God and my relationship with Him. Having the ultrasound helped me figure out what I wanted to do. Seeing my baby's heartbeat made everything so real. I just knew I couldn't go through with the abortion. The nurse said that my boyfriend could come back with me to see the ultrasound of my baby. And when he saw our baby, he became convinced that we could not choose abortion.
As a licensed primary care clinic offering ultrasound exams along with peer counseling, we answer the three most important questions our clients have. Am I pregnant? How far along am I? And what are my options? Becoming a life-affirming medical clinic has been a four-year marathon. California is the hardest state in the country for centers like ours to receive a medical license. Through the efforts and the generosity of a lot of people, that vision has finally become a reality. Since providing ultrasound services, our client numbers have doubled. We are seeing more abortion-minded clients, and more babies are being saved from abortion. 54% of our clients will choose life for their babies when they receive counseling services. That number jumps to 90% when we include the addition of ultrasound exams. Over 500 women in Lake and Mendocino counties choose abortion for their babies every year. So there's much work yet to be done.
We offer post-abortion Bible studies. Women learn to accept God's forgiveness, and they learn to forgive themselves. It is our privilege to share love, forgiveness, and hope of a new beginning with Jesus Christ.
Our nurses are trained in limited obstetrical ultrasound. Our medical advisory board includes local doctors who donate their time to oversee the medical operations of the center. Our ministry receives no government assistance. We rely entirely on the support of staff, volunteers, board members, and our generous donors.
My counselor said she could help us learn more about our other options. We are even looking at the possibility of an open adoption. I know that I have some challenges ahead of me, but I know I'm not alone. I have the support of everyone at the center who will help me every step of the way.
This is our God.